If you're good. Yep.
Okay, so greetings, brethren. Indeed, it's our pleasure to be here today. We've been looking forward to this since we were here in the winter. I think we were here in January. We had a good time then. We remembered it very well. Just singing, and we enjoyed it so much. And been looking forward to coming back because we know you're doing a good work here. And as much as we can be of help and support, we want to see it happen. Church growth is something that is close to my heart. I love to see God's church grow and develop. So, you know, as the discussion went on today, and, you know, thank you for, you know, just being relaxed and allow the Spirit to lead. But, yeah, there is something in everything that was said, in powerful messages came through the videos and the discussion. I think we are very much looking for guidance and inspiration from the Lord. And with that, you know, I want to introduce the topic today. It's called the Master's Plan. The Master's Plan. This is a topic that has been on my mind for a few months. Well, it holds me so much that I can hardly leave it, because so much is encoded in the scriptures. And I noted as Stephen was praying, he touched the right note there when he said that God's plan is unveiling in our eyes. It's coming to pass. The more we know what God's plan is, the more we are able to appreciate where we are in history and where we are in Him. So I want us to just take the next just over half an hour or so, and we're going to look at the Master's plan. And this is very easy for us because it's all encoded in the holy days. And that makes it so much easier. The Master's plan. I'm going to start with close to the end. Not the end, but the end. Close to the end. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6.
My favorite scripture.
Yes. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I like the start. So here we see mention in a master plan, a point that is called the first resurrection. It's a point in the span of time, the first resurrection. Now, this first resurrection is key. It is key to our belief system. It is key to our faith. In fact, without it, our Christian life is meaningless, the resurrection. Paul will address that in a bit. So I'm looking at the resurrection as a focal point of God's plan. Now, immediately after the first resurrection, we see here that there will be 1,000 years reign with Christ. Oh, so we are seeing some timelines, and we are seeing some outlines. And there is still more to be revealed. But just to emphasize the importance of the first resurrection, Paul, in Philippians 3:10, he has this to say. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. When we examine Paul's life, a man of knowledge, and extremely gifted, a hard worker. He attributed all to the grace of God that was given to him and the grace of God working through him. He accomplished a lot. But what motivated him, it seemed, more than anything else, is that he's doing all because he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the goal. That's the goal in life. I find that noble. Because for one, you know, he himself said that when he was called, he did not wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not about outdoing others, outshining others. It's not about anything about this life. It's about coming out of this life with that hope of being resurrected. The resurrection means so much to him. And we can take time to study 1 Corinthians 15. But I'm going to move to verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, because in terms of the master plan, he mentioned something that we all must pay attention to. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Paul says, Now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. What does that mean? Christ is risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. I want us to just remember this passage because to me it means so much. What is being said here from Adam to the time that Paul was speaking, thousands or millions of people were born, died. There were resurrections, we know. Jesus Christ himself rose Lazarus from the dead. And at his resurrection, graves were open and people came out. But those people all went back to their graves. So when Paul says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, he's referring to the fact that Jesus became a man, put on humanity, lived the life of a human being, died a human being, and was resurrected to eternal life, a spirit being forever. That's the pattern. Now, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. So now he is putting things in context. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So here, Adam sinned, we know. And the human race, not just Adam alone, but we're all, death was pronounced upon all because all have sinned. In Adam, we all die. But just as death came with Adam, look what Paul is saying to all of us. In Christ we'll all be made alive. And it is this coming alive, this making alive, that makes the resurrection so special. Because death will finally be conquered. And life will have the victory. We're going to note here, too, that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. But he's not finished. Because in verse 20, 20, 20, For, he's saying, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So he will reign for 1,000 years, and then the end is going to come. So Jesus Christ, at his resurrection, what did he say? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he's there as our intercessor now, as human race goes through a period. Then the resurrection, and then the rule for 1,000 years. And then he will hand over all power to God. So we will be looking at the end, what Paul says will come another time. But today, what I find fascinating, and sometimes we may just miss, is how much the feast days illustrate God's master plan and how detailed it is. If we look at the resurrection as our common goal, we all want to attain unto the first resurrection like Paul. That's our common goal. We have to be qualified to enter that, to experience that transformation. Resurrection does not come with a wish. It comes with a life that is dedicated and transformed and lived according to God's requirement. In Adam all die. So how do we get the resurrection? We can only attain resurrection if we are redeemed. So redemption becomes very important for all humanity. We're all sold to sin and the devil and death. And the way to get out, according to the promise of God, is to be redeemed. But redeemed how? And by what? It's interesting to note that the Old Testament story of redemption illustrate what is required for today in a most amazing way. Now let's look at what happened to Israel, God's chosen people. We know God had selected them. They were chosen by God and they were in obedience. Maybe for a short time. The fact that they at least pledged their allegiance to God. But Israel, it was prophesied that they would have been in Egypt for 430 years as slaves. It's a part of the timeline. God knew this is going to happen. He planned it. So we're looking way back before Christ now at that particular period where God chose this nation so as to illustrate his redemption. Now, let's look at the typology. Exodus 20 verse 2. Let's look at the language that is used here. Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments was given. And God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, that's 1 and 2. Now, this acknowledgement that Egypt, that place that they were prophesied to be for 430 years, It is called an house of bondage. So there's Israel, enslaved, under Egypt, the house of bondage. Now redemption was required to free this people. If we try to relate it to our spiritual life today, we have to be able to identify the bondage. Otherwise, redemption won't mean much to us. Now, Israel, their bondage was hard, right? The slave master was tough on them. Maybe they had some whips in their backs. They were asked to turn straw into gold. And, they had to build Egypt, all the wood and the march and whatever they need to do. But it was hard work. They were slaves. They were under bondage. Now, if you imagine a period when you're living under bondage and you can't see the light of day, every day you wake, it's another taskmaster, it's another whipping, it's another forced labor. And when will this end? You know, God heard Israel's pain, the groanings and the pain. He heard it, and he came down to deliver. Now, in God's master plan, it's important that we know that the physical bondage in Israel was pointing to the spiritual bondage that people experience throughout their lives. And let's read a few scriptures that highlights this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So if the devil has a snare, he is trapping people. If you are trapped by the devil, you are in bondage. Someone needs to get you out of Satan's trap. So that's one bondage. So some of the people we were talking about in our discussion earlier, you wonder why people are not accepting this way, why they are not coming to Christ. The fact is that they are in bondage by Satan. And they need a deliverer. And the good news is that God is working through us and will work through us to bring to them the deliverance that they need. The snare of the devil. That's one bondage. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Okay, so it's not just in one place we see where Paul mentioned that, but here again, he makes it even plainer that the devil, in his snare, that he takes people captive. Now that is empowering us right now for the message that we have, because we know that people who, they seem to be dull of hearing and understanding, they're not responding. One reason why that is happening is because they're in bondage by the devil. They are caught in Satan's snare. And we can talk more about that as to exactly what this snare is. But Satan has people as his captives. They are chained. They are under his shackles, and they need to be loosed. So we thank God for Jesus Christ. There's another bondage spiritually that the physical bondage of Israel represent. And if we look at Hebrews 2:14, we'll find it here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he may destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. So here we see another form of bondage that, believe me, brethren, it is your loving families and friends that are experiencing this type of bondage. The bondage is called the fear of death. As long as people, when they think of dying, it is terror. It is an awful thing. It is an unsurmountable pressure. They are under bondage. When we understand God's master plan, when we understand God's will, death, we know, is just asleep. You close your eyes and you are asleep, knowing nothing. It's the sweetest sleep you can have. You can't be disturbed. No matter how loud they shout the noise, you're sleeping. And you won't be awakened until the first resurrection for those who have the hope in Christ. Brethren, it is tremendous blessing just to have that knowledge that death is simply asleep, and we are not living under the fear of the bondage, or the bondage of the fear of death. We may probably not realize how deep this fear is, but you have people throughout their life, all they think about is how to face death. People are planning their funerals, and they are, you know, oh, this has to be in place, that has to be in place, this is how I want it, because like anything else that you fear, you have to prepare for it. But sometimes the preparation that they are making is not the way they are to do it. You prepare for the fear of death by getting out of the bondage of that fear. And that bondage was broken by Jesus Christ, who became a man, conquered death, and showed human beings that death can be conquered. What a great message of deliverance. Then there's another bondage spiritually that Israel's bondage represents, and it's the bondage of sin. Oh, this is the most common bondage that people experience throughout their lifetime. And you look at some wonderful people, great people, and they're struggling their lives in aspects of their lives, especially as we look at the quest for leadership in this world. When politicians' lives are examined, and if they find one little thing, oh, it's a shame. I still find it almost a total paradox that the people who don't seem to care about God, they care so much about the morality of their political leaders. It's a good thing. I'm glad that they will hold people accountable for sins, because some of these adulterers and adulteresses and thieves and liars that are, you know, striving for public office, it's good that the world recognizes that these qualities we don't want in the world. That is on one end. But on the other end, they are trying to make everything, all sin, seem to be just normal, just normal life. You know, in this particular era of politics, especially in the U.S., you know, after a period where just about everything became normal and legal, all sins, you know, especially the LGBT movement, and everything is supposed to be just acceptable. And the fight back is there against abortion laws and some of these things. It pulls everything into question as to what is really holding mankind down. And what is holding back society is this, our sins. When we have the millions of people who are being killed at their birth, these are, they are babies that have senses and can run away from the killer when they are coming at them. And the world is just saying that women, you know, must have choice. Not looking at the choice that they really should make is a choice not to become an adulterer or a fornicator and get a child the wrong way in the first place. But they are saying, okay, do what you want to do, enjoy your life, and if a baby comes, just kill it. The world is mourning because of the millions of babies that are being killed. And this is just one little aspect of how sin has us under bondage. And we have those who, the wars, the crime, the violence, all forms of sin rampant keep humanity down because people walk in fear and we cannot have the best of life. So we're all in bondage as a community, as long as sin is around. But individuals can be freed from their own sin through the provisions made by God. And this is the powerful message that we have for the world, is that you do not have to be a slave of the devil or a slave of sin anymore, because there's one who made it possible for you to make the right choices in life so that you can have abundant life indeed and not living in fear. So Jesus continued to speak of the need to be released from bondage in St. John 8:32. I'm going to read from verse 32 and here from verse 31. Read Jesus' discourse. Jesus said, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Okay, that's the first important statement. Continue in his word and you are disciples indeed. Well, why do you continue in his word? Verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Then in verse 36 he said, if the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, these were Jesus' disciples. They were walking with him. They were listening to his sermons. They were following him. And he turned to them and says, okay, if the Son of Man make you free, you shall be free indeed. He said, what are you talking about? We're Abraham's children. We're born free. But Jesus knew that mankind had sinned. And he says, you may think that you are free, but if you sin, you are the servant of sin. You can only be free when the Son of Man makes you free. That's a profound and beautiful statement of faith to hold on to. That any human being who lives on this earth can only experience freedom just one way, no other way. Freedoms come only through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. If you are not living under the commandments of God and following Jesus Christ, you're not free. The world around us, our beloved families and friends and co-workers, many are in bondage, brethren, and that's the truth. Bondage of sin, the bondage of fear of death, and the bondage of Satan. He keeps humanity down as much as he can. But I thank God for Jesus Christ and for the plan that he has, because deliverance is coming to this world. It is coming. And it is coming because of what happened in the past. So if we make a quick look back at the redemption exercise that was carried out during the Passover, Exodus 12 to 14. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Here God, before the act of redemption, he sets up this festival as an ordinance forever. Because he knew that mankind needed to be reminded as to why he did what he did. Now, in that first act of redemption of Israel, God again chose a number of symbols that we can relate to today. So we looked at the bondage part, that is why we need the deliverance. Now, let's look at the lamb. What did God say for the Passover? A lamb of the first year, one without blemish, had to be chosen. That was a symbol used in the deliverance. Now this lamb had to be slain. The blood of the lamb, you know, had to be placed on the lintel, on the doorpost of the house, every house where an Israelite lives in. That it was important that they eat the lamb and they use the blood for protection. Well, this is way back then. What was this lamb pointing to? We know. Now we know that after Israel was killing lamb year after year for hundreds and almost 2,000 years, they were practicing this ritual. And you know what? The thing about rituals, sometimes we do our rituals and they become meaningless. We come and we do a feast day and, oh, this is what we do. We come and we sing some songs and we have a sermon and we go home, or we have some food and we go home. And we tend to forget the deep significance of that ritual. Israel at times for hundreds of years, they even stopped keeping the Passover. What God had put in place is something that was leading to something. It was a rehearsal. The lamb was chosen for a reason. The lamb symbolized meekness and obedience. Now, it is said that sheep are defenseless animals. They are vulnerable and seem to be unaware of danger and even inevitable death. So sheep, one person was illustrating the behavior of sheep unlike any other animal. If you have, you know, even a pack of goats or some other animal and a bear or, you know, some wild beasts come to have the carnage, that most animals will scatter and would show some sense that they are aware as to what is happening and tremble and fear and all of that. But sheep, you have a flock of sheep, and the wild beast comes and start to eat, and the carnage is all around them, and they still stand up, going nowhere. And they are the next food for the wild beast. So it's something about them. Meek, obedient, whatever the master said, they're going to do. To the slaughter, let's lead them to the slaughter. They just follow. They know they're going to, or whether they know, they just go to the slaughterhouse and follow. So it was a quality that was necessary, because the true deliverer had to volunteer his life, because he was so powerful. He had to just give up his life like the sheep, without any resistance, as if he's not aware. So the lamb, a symbol of our redemption, a symbol of our deliverance, it was eaten by Israel for centuries, the physical lamb. But then came the real lamb. The real Lamb of God. And it was John the Baptist who pointed out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So the symbolism is perfect. It has been going on, being practiced. And that's why I'm suggesting that, look, this is a master plan. It's like God is showing the world something in their eyes, and many couldn't see it. They were killing the lamb over and over. Why? Oh, it's a memorial. Because God delivered Israel. But there was a bigger picture that was being unfolded, because God delivered Israel is just one symbol of God delivering mankind. And it's something that is repeated over and over. So John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So that was the power of the Lamb. But the blood of the Lamb also, you know, we mentioned both the death of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb was important for deliverance. And Exodus 20 verse 7, "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein ye shall eat." And Peter, using the occasion, writes here, 1 Peter 1:18, he is applying the blood. He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Israel, when the day of their deliverance was about to arrive, Israel, when they were told what to do, get the lamb, gather themselves, join houses, whatever, they knew what they were supposed to do. But they could not forget the blood, because that was their sign of redemption. That was actually their redemption, because the death angel would not pass over unless the blood was there. So Peter is saying that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, not just by his death, but by his very precious blood. Right? And verse 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lamb continues to be an important figure in short time. Now let's look at Revelation 5, verse 7. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever." So I find it worthwhile to say that the Lamb is not just of the past, but in the future the Lamb will be recognized. Why? Because he was the only one worthy to open the seal, remove the seal, and to open the book. None was worthy. So that's a symbol of our redemption that goes throughout the Master's plan. So we the blessing and the honor and the glory and the power belong to him now and forevermore. So being delivered from our bondages, being saved by the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, we should feel like Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Again, we have to remember the symbolism that these people, after being in bondage for 430 years, finally walked into freedom. What a great feeling that must have been. And so, in Exodus 12:42, we have something else here that we celebrate on an annual basis that is a big part of the Master's plan. Exodus 12:42, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that the host of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. And it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed, all of the children of Israel in their generations." I think it's important, brethren, as we consider the Master's plan, to pause and take that night of fellowship with the true meaning that it ought to have for us. It's deliverance from our sins and our bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan and the bondage of the fear of death. And we celebrate that year after year because it is important to God, as we pursue the first resurrection, that we mark our departure from Egypt, the house of bondage, to the freedom that we have in Christ. So being freed and being in Christ, there's a period that we celebrated also following that. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your house. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off. So that's where the feast of unleavened bread was first mentioned in Exodus 12. Now, why did God put it in place that we must take 7 days without leaven? Again, we can do these things and just do the ritual. And we may think that by having the physical leaven in our house is in itself a sin. And therefore, if we just take in the leaven out, then we will get the sin, that particular weak sin, out of our lives. But it's far more than that. It's symbolic language. The leaven has a meaning. And as we strive towards the first resurrection, we need to remember what leaven represents. So Matthew 16 and verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Beware of that. Then look at Matthew 16:11. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here, brethren, the days of unleavened bread, when we look at it from the perspective of our wanting to get into the kingdom, wanting to reach the first resurrection, that the symbolism is that you take the physical leaven out, because the same way in our spiritual life, we'll have to take certain things out. Now, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus warned his disciples against, don't take it. Are there doctrines today that we should refuse? There are many. And as we come together here, I don't know how much Stefan does emphasize the privilege and how much you are grateful, but when you look at it as a part of the bigger plan, how many people on earth know what God is doing through his holidays? It's a shame on Christianity to know that not even the Ten Commandments most Christians want to uphold wholeheartedly. Even 98% of the churches will not even embrace the Sabbath, much more the holidays. So in the whole plan, we're uniquely placed and uniquely given the charge to make that call. To make that call so that people can be aware as to what they need to do in order to reach that first resurrection. But the plan of God is interesting and it's unfolding. So we talk about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and you know one of them didn't believe even in resurrections. So they would strive against each other, as we see in the scriptures. That's a serious doctrine. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you have no place in God's calendar. You don't have no place in God's kingdom. Because that's the key. That's the linchpin. That's what makes put everything together. So doctrines like that, people who who are saying that when a person dies, immediately they go into heaven or go into hell, they're denying the resurrection. Because the resurrection means that you're going to sleep until that day when the Lord comes. The trumpet will sound and Jesus Christ will make the call. And people will be resurrected from their dead state. And it's doctrines like these that are all over the globe that we need to straighten out whenever we have the opportunity to.
Good luck,
man. Preach it, brother.
Yeah.
We have to be the witness. We have to be witness. But, you know, I like, you know, not just to be a witness, but I like to help people to see their error. Not for them to feel condemned, but to say, okay, look, if you're really serious about, you know, making it to the kingdom, this is the way. This is God's way. And Mark 8:15, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So even Herod had some doctrines there that were not right. If we go into history, we find that they had, in those days, emperor worship, where people actually believed that these emperors were gods, and they worshipped them. A lot of false, foolish beliefs floats around the human minds. And you know something, there are some books that are written. Books that are read by millions. And those doctrines are false, they are no good, the ideas are no good, but yet they are in print and they are in media and they are talked about in the highest intellectual places. But the children of light knows what is right from wrong. So Jesus said in this light, 1 John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. As thou hast seen me in the world, even so, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Are we sent, brethren? Just as Jesus Christ came to declare the truth, even so, we are being sent through this, you know, by God's Spirit to declare the truth to the world. And he says, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. So sanctification is something that we need to pay attention to, not only during the days of unleavened bread, but throughout our lives, because Christ had to sanctify himself for us. And so, you know, we are to sanctify ourselves for others. So some of the common mistakes, the common sins, we should just avoid them. Let's not be in Satan's prison and always on our knees repenting because we tell a lie, you know, we steal. These little things, we should just avoid them. Just don't do them. Just don't sin. That's what God wants us to do. Just grow up and just don't sin. Then we will be sanctified for others. But you know, when we're tempted and we use a loose word and we swear and we say things that we're not supposed to say, we're not reflecting the sanctified life of Christ. So we need to clean up sometimes so that we can bear the important word of true salvation to the nations. Now, as I emphasize sanctification, as the holy days represented it, I just want to say, not only during the feast, but throughout the rest of the year. And this is what Paul, I just love Psalm 15, as to how Paul puts it in terms of sanctification. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Look, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So there's a life of sanctification that has to be lived, because the Master's plan would have that he use us, his people, as agents of deliverance and to pursue the world of evil, that mankind can be changed. And so Paul, on the same feast, saying, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that he may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for Christ our Passover is sanctified for us." So here again, the sanctification is tied to to being unleavened. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So in the plan of salvation, so the day of resurrection is sure, it is coming. But redemption must happen before the resurrection. We must be able to say that we are redeemed. Yes, we are redeemed without a question, because we have accepted the Lord and we are doing his will. Brethren, the resurrection is likened to a harvest. Revelation 14:15. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Trust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." You know, passing, you know, all the farms on my way here. It was a lovely experience to see the corn. It's not yet harvest time. They're all young right now. They're growing nicely. But in a few months, we're going to see harvest. The corns and all the grains and all those things are ready to be reaped. The same way God is looking on the earth, and there will be a time when the earth will be reaped. Now Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who are asleep." If resurrection is the harvesting of the saints, there are two, the whole spring festival is all about harvesting. Now I hope we can all relate to this, because that's all the world knew for thousands of years, agriculture. And so events were marked by the harvest season. So talk about the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, in gathering. They're all seasonal, and events, you know, could be related. So something's going to happen about the time of barley harvest. Now there are two significant offerings that were made during this harvest season that I want us to focus on as we bring, you know, this sermon to a close. Now, the plants in Israel would go through a cycle. Just about October, it would be sowing time. And then throughout the winter, they'll be under the earth and then they'll be growing. And then comes spring. And the barley is the first of all the plants to be harvested. Now, the command was given to Israel that they should not eat of any of the feast of any grain or anything. I know you know this, so just rehearse it. All right? Until the wave sheaf be offered. You know, and that begins the count to the day of Pentecost. Okay, so we have the Passover, and the Sabbath would come. Then the day after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath, we start the count. But that day, that first day, is the wave sheaf day. Now, God knows what he's doing. And when we look at his master plan, or it is summarized in these two wave offerings, tell me if it's not just simply amazing. So the beginning of the count, the sheaf has to be waved. And that's the first of the harvest. Now we read that Jesus Christ is what? The first fruits of them that's left. The first of the harvest. Am I right? Now, on the day of Pentecost, he counted the 50. Now, we have heard throughout the years that the counting matters. Right? Israel has a practice of counting the Omar. And they have their prayers and they have all of these things. Why is it so important to count 50? What is the big day about? You know, there have been many theories and many persons have different reasons. Miracles happened during that time. Many healings, great victories. But what is the count about? Anticipation, yes, you're counting to something. Something will happen. What will happen on that day of Pentecost? So they say, oh, the law was given. Yes. Is that all? The Spirit was given. Yes. Is that all? There's more to it. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and verse 17. And ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So, at the beginning of the 50-day count, the wave sheaf, the sheaf had to be waved before the Lord. That's the beginning of the harvest. Then we have the Feast of Weeks. It's all about harvesting different cereals in Israel. They start with barley, and they have the, you know, different grains that are harvested. And the final big harvest is the wheat harvest. So the day of Pentecost, the loaves are made from leaven. You know, loaves, the flour, come from wheat. Fine flour. And that has to be waved too. Brethren, is this just coincidence? The fact that these loaves baked with leaven are the first fruits unto the Lord tells me that it represents what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. at his coming, he, the first fruits, will be resurrected. That's what we started with. Blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection. So the first fruits, definitely, will be resurrected. So, if this period of harvesting starts with the barley, and if Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, that's also a language used in Israel, and then we, the first fruits of Christ, will be resurrected. So this is where I see both waving taking place. Look at John 20 and verse 17. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, unto your Father, and to my God and your God." Was that a waving, brethren? Just like Israel was commanded not to touch any of the harvest until the sheaf is waved, Jesus Christ commanded that he should not be touched until he showed himself to the Father. He is the first fruit. And this was the first fruit. It all ties up. What a great plan. And then, at the end of the count, all the anticipation, and we know that the days are numbered, which tells us all our days are numbered, then comes another wave, the two wave loaves. And what makes it the detail important is that these loaves were to be baked with a little leaven. Oh my. Why? We just had a feast where no leaven should be seen in our dwellings. We must take it out. Yet these loaves, a little leaven. And I'm indeed humbled and blessed and thankful to God that he recognizes, he knows that with all our efforts, with all our striving to comply with his will, we will find ourselves short. Because Isaiah said it and Paul repeated it. There's none righteous. No, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that justifies us. It is Christ who will justify us. Justification is in Jesus Christ only. And that's why the Lamb is so important for our redemption. We must accept the Lamb. So there will be a waving of these two loaves. Another resurrection. And these two resurrections just make up the first fruit. Now if all the saints who have been saved through the ages from Christ, all these 2,000 years, all those who follow the Lord, if they're just first fruits, then what about the bigger part of God's plan? Because first fruits, the analogy of first fruits, coming from the farming language, is that they are just the first of many. And in fact, they are just a small percentage. You have a tree in your garden, and it may bear hundreds of blossoms. And then maybe two or three just ripen faster than everything else, way ahead of the crop. So Paul says if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is holy, because it's usually a test as to what the harvest is going to be. So the bigger plan then is that, yeah, at the time of the first resurrection, the beginning of the reign of Christ, we who came up as first fruits will be just a small number in comparison to all that God has to be saved. So there are nations, brethren, and many people who have been denied the word of God, denied the knowledge of God, that will have access finally. We will be kings and priests reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It will be jubilation. Satan will be taken out of the picture. and the world will be freed at last from the bondage of the devil, the bondage of sin, and the bondage of the fear of death. We have a beautiful future ahead of us, and it is like I'm holding it in my hands. It is so practical. It is so livable. It is so achievable that we can't wait to play our part in the Master's great plan. God bless you, and I trust that Coeur d'Alene will continue to grow and have all that people that God is calling to be a part of the fellowship and to have the hope of the resurrection. God bless you.